Take your Bible and open it to Acts chapter 21. We want to get right to the text. Except there's that guy on TV who has everybody hold up their Bible and says something that's pseudo or nearly heretical. You know, this is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I have what it's all that kind of stuff. That's not exactly. Let's see if that actually works. But the Bible, that's really not the way we should approach the Bible. And we do want you to have your own Bible. If you've got it on a personal device, that's better than nothing. But there's just something about actually holding the book. But if we believe that this is the Word of God, that this is, you know, God's Word to us, and that there are instructions for life in there, but more than that, and even that implies sort of a wrong approach to the Bible. Oftentimes we approach the Bible as if, you know, God has revealed to us a specific plan, and there's a certain element of truth in that. But we approach the Bible as if it's all about us. And that's almost exactly backwards. The Bible is all about God. God has revealed himself to us. And so when we approach the Bible, it's not so much, it'll work like this, but it's not so much that we approach the Bible to find out what we need to do in order to experience God's destiny for our lives and those kind of things. It's we read the Bible in order to understand and come to know God. And as we understand and come to know God, as he has revealed himself, then we know what to do. We know who we are, and we know what's right, and so on. All right, Acts chapter 21, starting at verse 27. I'll explain the context later. So I'm just going to read the passage, and then hopefully it'll all make sense here in a second. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place being the temple. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked him who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him." As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" Obviously, he said that in Greek, and you know that by this response. "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" So you thought terrorism was a new thing. Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, and that's where we're going to stop, because that's where the chapter ends. So we'll talk about what he said to them a little bit later. When I was younger, the concept of people, it's working, it's a good sign. The concept of people being against me, I really had a hard time understanding that. And maybe that's because I grew up in the free love 60s and the live and let live 70s and the we are the world 80s, you know. But it's just, you know, it's just the idea that anybody would oppose me at a visceral level, it just seems so foreign. You know, well, why would anybody oppose me? I mean, it's one thing for people not to like it. And we understood friendly rivalry. I mean, for many years, I hated the color red because our crosstown rival in high school, that was their color. And so I couldn't even like red. And, you know, now it's one of my favorite colors now that I've matured and forgotten a lot. I understand friendly rivalry and competitive spirit and all those sort of things. But I mean, I was involved in wrestling, which in my opinion is the greatest of all sports and the most grueling of all sports. I'm not talking about that stuff you see on TV. But if you're not familiar with wrestling, as unfortunately most Americans aren't, wrestling begins and ends with a handshake. And even if you've just been pummeled and humiliated, you have to shake the guy's hand. And if you don't, you and your team can be penalized. And so I understand at some level the idea of intense competition. But at the end of the match, you shake hands. And so the idea that there's this such a thing as opposition was always sort of foreign to me. Yet, there's one thing I've learned in life, and that is that people oppose you all the time. There are people who are opposed to you all over the place. Sometimes they're in your own family. Sometimes they're where you work. Sometimes they're in your neighborhood or in your community. Or sometimes you don't even know them in this day and age. You just encounter them online. And they may be one of your Facebook friends that you've never met and would never come help you move, you know, or whatever. Sometimes people oppose you because they simply envy you. Or perhaps they're jealous of you. Or something I've learned recently. I mean, it's one of those things, I guess I always knew it. But let me tell you about a conversation I had with somebody. And I'm going to use a word that might offend some of you, but I'm quoting, so deal with it. Have you ever seen, I had this conversation with somebody, I said, you know, have you ever seen that bumper sticker, "Mean people suck"? I always, you know, I sort of get a chuckle from it and thought, okay, what? Well, recently in my life, I've met some mean people. Now, fortunately, they weren't mean to me. They were mean to somebody that I know who's just a really sweet person. But I just thought, what is wrong with these people? And what's wrong with these people is they're just mean. And there are people like that in the world. So there are people who will oppose you for any variety of issues. And see, now here's where the rub came in. So as I'm studying the Bible and reading through the Bible, I see that there's a lot of opposition to good people. Maybe it hasn't quite gotten dawned on you, but you know, Jesus, who's all about love, right? Well, he's all about a lot more than just love. But remember, he was crucified, not by people who liked him. You know, he was beaten, he was spit upon, he was cursed, you know, all those kind of things. I mean, and so if the world's going to oppose Jesus, and Jesus talks about that as well, and we'll come across some of those passages in a moment. But the bottom line is the Bible talks a lot about suffering. And there are a variety of reasons why we might suffer. Take your Bible, if you will. We're going to go through a lot of Scripture today. Go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter is near the end of the New Testament. It's a relatively short letter. I'll give you a hint. If you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 says, "Who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened." And then it goes on to that verse you've heard me quote before, "But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be ready to give an answer." So he starts, he says, hey, if you're doing the right thing, why would anybody want to hurt you? Hey, who would hurt you if you're doing the right thing? Well, if you think about it, lots of people. And that's his point. He says, look, the point is, do the right thing, and you're going to encounter opposition anyway, and at that point, be ready to give an answer. 1 Peter, let's go down to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins with these words, not particularly encouraging if you're trying to avoid suffering in life. It says this, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin." In other words, if you're a Christian, you should plan on suffering. Skip down, we'll read a little bit more out of 1 Peter chapter 4, down at verse 12. It says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." Three quick things about suffering. Number one, suffering shouldn't surprise us. When we suffer, it shouldn't surprise us. Number two, nevertheless, we shouldn't earn it. I meet people, Christians often, who want to attribute their suffering to their faith, but more often than not, quite honestly, the reason why a lot of people suffer is just because they're jerks. You know what I mean? I lost my job because of my faith. No, you lost your job because you're a jerk. There are a variety of reasons why people lose their jobs, but I saw an article this week said the number one reason why people lose their job is because of absenteeism. Okay, and so if you're a Christian and you're not at work every day and maybe early every day, Don't assume you're being persecuted for your faith when the boss gets on you about being late. Okay, that's, you know what I'm saying. So we should expect to suffer. We shouldn't earn it. He says, don't, you know, hey, if you suffer, you know, if you're executed because you're a murderer, that's nothing to rejoice about. If you're put in prison because you're a burglar, that's nothing to rejoice about. But if you suffer because of Christ, then that's different. And so we should expect to endure that. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 21 and take a look at the facts in the text. To put it in context, the vow is nearly completed. If you remember, Paul has finally come back to Jerusalem, and there are people who don't like Paul. Now, for most of us, it's not a problem to imagine people not liking Paul. But it's not just limited to Paul. Of course, it extends all the way back to Jesus. But in this case, it's Paul. So there were people who didn't like Paul. And so the church at Jerusalem said, look, there's these guys. They've taken this vow. And if you'll participate in that vow with them. And if you weren't here 2 weeks ago when I talked about that, that's what that's all about. You can go back online and listen to the message and get the details of that. So this vow was nearly complete. In order to complete the vow, you had to basically give 7 days' notice. And then there was a special ceremony that happened on the third day of that last week, and then on the seventh day to actually complete the vow. The events that transpire that we just read about probably happened on that third day, about the middle of that week. Well, as Paul is at the temple, a mob is incited. There's this group known as, they're referred to as Asian Jews. Now, it's hard for us to imagine. When we think of Asia, maybe it's just me, when we think of Asia, we typically think of East Asia, China, Korea, Japan, and things like that. But remember, Asia is a lot bigger than just East Asia. And in particular, there was a region very specifically called Asia in those days, and it included the area known as Ephesus. And so these Jews are probably more specifically from Ephesus. Well, make a long story short, Paul, they attack Paul. They're not going to beat him up on the temple grounds. And the text has already told us they want to kill him. But they won't do that on the temple grounds because that would be, well, that would be unlawful. And so they'll take him outside the temple grounds and kill him there. But there's also something else implied in this text, by the way. Theologians and church historians have noticed this, in that it says that when he was kicked out of the temple area, the gates were shut. And that is, the temple gates were shut. And so the temple area was closed off. And this is what we see. You know, the gospel was supposed to go first to the Jews and then to the Greeks and so on. And now we're in the mid-60s A.D., not the 1960s, mid-60s. And it was only going to be a few more years later that something that Jesus had prophesied would happen, and that is the destruction of the temple. And so in a sense, as the gates are shut, basically what theologians have determined is this is basically when the time of the Jews was ended. So that's it. You know, you guys have shut the gates, and now suffer the consequences. By the way, I want to tell you that picture there, you can see it. Hopefully we're all on the same one. Yes, I don't know. You may not be able to see that. You can only see three towers, but there's this fortress. It's known as Castle Antonio. It's named after Mark Antony. And the common wall there, the wall that you might be able to see right down the middle, I don't know if you can see the doors up front and the steps. That's the area we're talking about. That's the fortress we're talking about. That common wall is actually the temple area. They had built this fortress literally overlooking the temple area because, and again, we think terrorism is a new thing. We think unrest in the Mideast is a new thing. The temple area was notorious for unrest. And so they specifically built this fortress there so that they could literally keep watch over the temple area. And so that's why it says they took him up into the fortress and the commander came down out of the fortress. That's exactly what they're talking about. And by the way, it also says in the text, I don't remember how it translates it here, but the word, it talks about the commander, blah, 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 blah. Somewhere in here, oh yeah, verse 32, he at once took some officers. The commander took some officers. The word translated officers there is literally the word centurions. So just to give you an idea of the mob scene that's going on, a centurion is over, as you might guess, 100 soldiers. And so if you take at least two centurions, that means you're talking about 200 soldiers come rushing out of this fortress that's right next to the temple. So this isn't just a couple of policemen, you know, pulling somebody over for a traffic citation. There's a mob going on, and they're trying to kill Paul. Now, at first, the commander thinks that he's got this Egyptian terrorist. History talks about this guy that had come in and incited a crowd and taken 4,000 followers. And and they were going to overthrow the Romans, except the Romans had all the weapons, and so the Romans killed several thousand of them. Mysteriously, though, the leader had escaped. And so the commander, I mean, he's not a particularly religious guy. He hears this tremendous uproar, and he figures, aha, the guy's come back finally, because what he had said is, I'm going to come back to the temple area and lead this revolt. And so he thinks, ah, got him. And so this is why we find that the commander is surprised. Like, well, who is this guy? And he's hearing all sorts of answers, and finally takes him away. And then Paul says to him in perfect Greek, hey, can I talk to you a minute? And the commander, I mean, he's not a dummy. Yeah, thought he had an Egyptian terrorist who shouldn't be able to speak Greek. And thus his surprise when he replies, you speak Greek? Great. Aren't you this guy? No, that's not who I am at all. And so then Paul says, you know what? First he says, can I speak with you? And then he says, do you mind if I speak to the crowd? And now think about that. Paul is nearly murdered. That was what they were trying to do. Yet the bottom line is, he uses his attempted murder as an opportunity to share the gospel. Now, here are some lessons out of this text. The first one is this: don't be surprised when people hate you. Notice Paul's response. Paul is trying to do the right thing. Paul is committing himself to doing the right thing all of his life. And the right thing, more specifically, is not just don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, but it's proclaim the gospel. Go into all the world and make disciples. He's trying to live for the kingdom of God. That is his number one, perhaps maybe his only priority. Nevertheless, even though he's committed to doing the right thing, he encounters people that hate him. Now he goes into the temple area, and again, he's trying to do the right thing. He's actually trying to satisfy the people in the church at this point, because there were rumors in the church. How many of you know that sometimes people in the church are kind of difficult? You know what I mean? I mentioned earlier, people will oppose you, and you'll be surprised who it is sometimes. And sometimes the people who ought to know better, don't even get me started. All right, so don't be surprised when people hate you. Paul could have said, why is this happening to me? I've done nothing wrong, nothing really wrong, no big deal, no big wrong thing. I'm trying to do the right thing. Paul could have said, well, here we go again. Because you remember, we've read now about three missionary journeys of Paul, and many places that he went, he was beaten, run out of town, a couple times had to sneak out of town. So it wasn't unusual for Paul to encounter opposition. Now, see, here's my struggle. As a Christian, I don't typically encounter that sort of opposition. Now, part of it is our culture, but I'm going to tell you, the culture that we live in, even in America, we're far from as bad as it is in other parts of the world. But I'm going to tell you, the American culture is becoming increasingly hostile towards Christianity. And there will come a time, probably sooner than we would like to think, where we're going to have to reevaluate whether or not we're serious about this Christian thing and whether or not we're willing to pay the price to be a Christian, even in America. And we see it in other parts of the world where converting to Christianity is a capital crime in Saudi Arabia, one of our closest allies. So you become a Christian, you're executed. And they don't have a lot of public altar calls in Saudi Arabia. That's the world we live in, but that's there. But what I see happening in our society is an increasing hostility towards Christianity, Christian faith. And I guess part of the warning that should come along with that is, guys, we got to stick together. We're not going to agree on everything, but we better stick on the core, because I tell you what, there's nobody else, and very few others, I should say, who are going to stand up for us. And so I thought, I don't typically encounter this opposition, but in the Bible, opposition, in particular, opposition for your faith, Jesus was opposed, his followers were opposed, Paul was opposed, seems to be normal. And so I guess what I'm saying is we all need to kind of look at it. If we're not being persecuted for our faith, not that we should go looking for it, because like I said, some Christians are just knuckleheads. And that's not what I'm talking about. But if we're not experiencing at least some degree of persecution for our faith, if we're not, if following Christ is costing us nothing, then we probably need to do a little introspection and ask ourselves, why? Why is it costing me nothing? Jesus put it this way. I listed these scriptures in your bulletin. You can look them up later. But Matthew 10:22, Jesus said, "You will be hated by everyone because of me." John chapter 15, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." In fact, Jesus put it this way in Luke chapter 6. He said, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." Notice that Jesus said, "You're blessed when they reject your name as evil." He's not saying they reject your name because they disagree with you, but they actually describe you as a horrible person. I have begun, thanks to social media, giving another platform to have more engagement with the world around me, I've begun to experience some of this. No matter how nicely or how sweetly you might try to put things, you know, I've had people that are just, "That's it. You know, he's just whatever." I have been called horrible names. And you know, but let me tell you, I also grew up in the generation that said, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." I think we've gone way overboard on this. "Well, you know, you can't use that name. You can't use that. You know, get over it." And so I don't mind being called names. But I also recognize that names is just the beginning. Anyway, that's a different issue. We don't need to be rude or harsh or mean people. I mean, think about this. Was Jesus a mean person? I don't think so. He was kind of direct and maybe sometimes perceived as harsh. He sometimes even called people names. He called them snakes. That's not a compliment. He referred to them as whitewashed tombs. That means nothing in our day and age, and unless you live around New Orleans and you've seen all the, everybody's buried above ground. You ever see those cemeteries? Maybe you see them in the movies or whatever. Aren't they? Isn't that kind of cool? But you do know what it is. I mean, there's a bunch of decaying flesh and bones in there. I mean, it's kind of gross when you think about it. And that's what Jesus said about people who are hypocrites. He said, you know, you look great on the outside, but you're just like whitewashed tombs. So there's a time to be direct. But the bottom line is, we shouldn't be surprised when people hate us if we stand up for what's right. If we take a stand for what's right. I want to share with you another one. I preach a lot about Facebook lately, I guess. And let me tell you, if you don't have thick skin, and if you're really sensitive and borderline judgmental, don't get on Facebook. But if you want to see what the rest of the world is like, and it'll probably make you cry, you can see that. Has anybody even heard of Dr. Gosnell and the trial that's going on in Philadelphia? Okay, so 3% of you. And that's in the church. In fact, let me back it up. This is about abortion. I'm going to use that as the issue. I was having a conversation with a friend a few weeks ago. And he was talking about, if you ever go to downtown Hagerstown, there's an abortion clinic there. I think they call it reproductive services, which in my mind is kind of a misnomer. But anyway, so there's an abortion clinic downtown Hagerstown. And every day, there are pro-life protesters at this abortion clinic. And they basically just stand there. They're available for sidewalk counseling, or I assume. I don't know. I've just driven by. And they have posters. And some of the posters are kind of gruesome. And so that's basically what my friend, who is a Christian, was saying was, "What do you think about that?" Because I forget exactly how he phrased it, but basically he didn't like that idea. And I said, you know, I don't think it's probably the most effective way to achieve what they're trying to achieve. But you got to realize that the posters that they're holding up, they're just showing you what's going on inside that building every day. That's what's going on behind those doors. And so their methods might not actually be as effective? I don't know. It's kind of hard to gauge that, I suppose. And I'm uncomfortable with it too, but I guess we ought to be uncomfortable with bad things going on behind closed doors or in public for that matter. And I mention that because the Gosnell trial, and just look it up. It's incredible. I can't even go into the details of it, but somebody had posted on Facebook referring to just how horrific this House of Horrors is. And said something like, it doesn't matter if you're pro-life or pro-choice, you should be upset by this. Well, the truth is, it does matter. And you see, we live in a culture that likes to say, well, I'm this or I'm that, pro-life, pro-choice, whatever, and everybody's entitled to their opinion. Now that's true. This is America. You're entitled to your opinion. But you got to understand that you could be wrong. And it could be worse than wrong. And you've got to understand that when it comes to the Gosnell trial or any things like that, this is the logical consequence of being pro-choice. Hey, and so I was talking to one person who had posted this, and I said, you know what, understanding that you've got friends who describe themselves as pro-choice, this is an opportunity to, as gently as you can, say, as a person who's pro-choice, you do realize that you're on this guy's side. Are you okay with that? Yeah, that's because most would say, well, I'm opposed to that. Well, why? Because once you've said, well, I am pro-choice, you're on his side. You may not want to be on his side, and I hope you don't want to be on his side. And I guess what I'm saying is maybe you need to think about what side you're on that issue. All right, I'm not here to talk just about that, but the bottom line is if you stand up for truth or dare to challenge anybody, don't be surprised not only if people oppose you. And by the way, have you noticed that some people you can disagree with and you have a disagreement? Other people you disagree with and they hate you. They can't separate. Anyway, so don't be surprised when people hate you. Here's another thing, though, that we can learn from the life of Paul in Acts chapter 21, and that is let other people defend you. Let others. It's interesting. Paul is, it looks like Paul is willing to die at this point. He's attacked by the mob, and he's willing to die. And then in rides the Calvary. In comes this pagan, you know, Roman, and you know, 200 of his closest friends, and literally rescues him. Let others defend you. You know, just as you'll be surprised by the way at who opposes you, sometimes you'll be surprised by who defends you. Hey, let me tell you this. If you will get serious about living the Christian life, you will find that even pagans will respect you. Not all of them. Hey, and that's exactly what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, by the way. Live such good lives among the pagans that even they will give thanks. Hey, and people can respect that. Just because you feel alone doesn't mean you're alone. I put it as a cross-reference. We don't have time to go into it in great detail. 1 Kings chapter 19. Let me tell you about 1 Kings chapter 19, but in order to appreciate 1 Kings chapter 19, you've got to understand 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18 is Elijah, Old Testament prophet, at Mount Carmel. And basically, he looks at the society around him, and it's much more complicated than this, so I'm just kind of distilling it down here. He looks at society around him and says, this is evil, it needs to be opposed, let's have at it. And so he calls out all the pagan prophets, 850 pagan prophets, including 450 who sat at the table of the queen every night. And he calls them all out, has a little competition. It's a great competition. Basically, it's your God versus my God. Let's see who wins. Well, make a long story short, Elijah walks away, 850 prophets, well, their heads rolled away. They all end up dead. And so Elijah has this incredible victory in 1 Kings chapter 18. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Ahaz goes to Jezebel, the queen, and tells her what had happened. And she says, I'm going to kill him. This is one woman. She must have been one mean woman, one powerful woman, one incredibly intimidating woman. She could probably get elected president. Here, Elijah's had this great victory in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 19, he says, I'm all alone. That's it, I'm done. And he runs away and decides he just wants to die. And then as you read in 1 Kings chapter 19, first God sends an angel, and the question the angel asks him is telling. The angel says, why are you here? And that's important because a little bit later in the story, and there's so many details I'm leaving out. I hope you'll read 1 Kings 18 and 19 and appreciate it. But a little bit later in the story, God does this great thing where Elijah experiences God's real presence. And then God looks at Elijah and says, essentially, why are you still here? The point is simply this. God said he would never leave you alone. You might feel alone, but that doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. Let others defend you. They'll show up. Third point. See that? I got to remember to do this. Don't be surprised when people hate you. Let others defend you. Look for opportunities to communicate the gospel. I'll try to wrap it up here in about 5 minutes. Look for opportunities to communicate the gospel. Now I say that, but it struck me. Part of the reason why many Christians, including perhaps many pastors, don't do a very good job at communicating the gospel is because they don't know what it is. We talk a lot about the gospel. There was, in one of our classes recently, somebody brought up a particular topic. It wasn't the gospel. And somebody said, so what do you mean by that? And the person's response was, I don't really know. And it was one of those words that we use a lot around church. But, you know, gospel is one of those words. We use the word gospel a lot around church. What is the gospel? Let me give it to you. The gospel is simply this. The word gospel means good news. In order to appreciate the good news, you've got to understand some bad news. And that is, we have sinned. We are imperfect. We have offended a holy God. Hey, and what we deserve is punishment that we cannot imagine and an eternal separation from God. We deserve nothing good because basically God created everything and then we stole it. We said, it's mine to do with whatever I want. It's my body. It's my yard. It's my planet. I can do whatever I want. We have thumbed our nose at God. And so God has every right. In fact, the right thing for God to do would be just turn his back on us and walk away. That's the bad news. The good news is Jesus died to take away our sin so that we can be reconciled to God. Have you ever heard this little cliche? Christianity is not a religion. It's not about religion. It's a relationship with God. That's true, but it's only half of the truth. Listen, this is important. There's another R in there. First of all, Christianity is a religion, and that's okay. Second of all, it's a religion that is based on a relationship with God, and that's better, but it's all about reconciliation. See, part of our problem is we don't understand that we're separated from God. We think that we're great, and God thinks we're great too. We're not. The world, we look at the gosnells of this world not realizing that we're all on his side. We might be pro-life, so we're not on his side on that issue. But we're all sinners. We're all selfish, self-interested. So we've got to communicate the gospel. Look at Paul here. He's almost murdered and he addresses the crowd. Now we're going to see exactly what he said to the crowd next week. So what? Does anyone hate you? Okay, well, before you get lost on that one, do they have a good reason? Because if someone hates you, and they've got a good reason for hating you, then maybe there's some work to be done there. But I guess the ultimate question is, are you a follower of Jesus? Because if you're a follower of Jesus, listen, we have presented the gospel something like this. Come to Jesus, and your life will be wonderful. Your teeth will shine. Your hair will have more body. You'll have hair. Yeah. We've taught the gospel. The gospel is something like, come to Jesus and realize your destiny. It's like, no. How about this? Come to Jesus and die. Come to Jesus and be hated. Come to Jesus and be reviled. But be forgiven. Experience God's grace. Have a sense of purpose. And a true understanding of destiny. Let's stand together. Thank you, Lord, that you brought us into this place today to hear your word. I pray that your message will go forth, Lord, that people will hear you speaking. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to follow Jesus, I pray that today is the day that they will make that decision. Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that you'll challenge us and not to go looking for opposition, not to be offensive, but Lord, to stand for you, stand for truth, stand for the gospel, stand for what is right, no matter what the cost. In Jesus' name.